It's a great encouragement, and it's a great testimony. So we thank you for your part. Most of all, we thank the Lord for the great subject about which we come together to sing this evening. Our last Bible reading was from John chapter 1. I strongly recommend that you study it carefully. Memorize all or most of it. Maybe I should say it the other way around. Most or, if possible, all of it. But especially those opening verses. And then when we come to the climactic verse of verse 14, every one of us should know where that verse is and exactly what it says. John 1, verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That's one of my very favorite texts in all the Word of God. I never cease to be amazed at it, at its beauty, and at its depths. It's part of John's glorious and inspired exposition of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of the Savior's advent. The Word was made flesh. He speaks of the Savior's abode, for he dwelt or tabernacled among us. And then he opens up a theme that runs throughout most of the New Testament. The Savior's attestation, the witnesses, the proofs of all this. We beheld his glory. What a statement that is. We beheld his glory. The Apostle John exulted in that. We personally beheld the glory of incarnate deity. He rejoices in similar terms at the beginning of his first epistle. Not only did John glory in this, so did Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he looked back to that day on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And so did the Apostle Paul, who was one born out of due season, but truly an apostle. And he also rejoiced that he could honestly testify, "We beheld his glory." In fact, in Paul's case, it might be argued that the glory he saw was at least equal to what the apostles saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, may even be transcending that vision or that experience, because when he saw the glory of the Lord, according to Acts chapter 9 and according to Paul's own testimony later in the book, chapters 22 and 26, especially in the 26th chapter, he testifies that the glory that he beheld was so glorious and so bright that it outshone the glory of the noonday sun. My, what a testimony. We beheld his glory. Now, Peter and John, and I think Paul, actually saw the physical glory, the glory of Christ associated with the vision, the sight of his physical body. That was an impressive sight. And yet when John comes to write on it here, it's apparent that what impressed him was not the glory emanating from the physical person, the body of Christ. It was the spiritual glory. He says, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of." The words "as of" do not carry any idea that this was not a real glory. They carry the idea that this was the glory that was proper to the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, despite what many misled visionaries of our day would tell you, you will not see the physical glory of Christ until He comes again in glory. And all these people who tell you that they have had visions of Jesus in His glory, and as some people I have heard, they have been taken right up to the very throne of God, and they have looked in the face of God and of Jesus, and have come back to give the message, usually a lying message that has been disproved by events. But despite those testimonies, it is not belonging to you or to me to behold the glory associated with the physical presence of Christ until He comes again, or until we go to Him. But yet, we can see the glory that John's talking about. The glory that is proper to the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the testimony of a Christian. It speaks of a time when we were in darkness and sin and shame. We were like those people of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke in chapter 9. We sat in darkness, but then we saw a great light. The glory of the Lord Jesus dawned upon us. And we can say honestly, we beheld the glory of God's only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. This is the testimony of a Christian. Let me ask you tonight, can you honestly say that's my story? I have beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Is that your testimony? I was struck as John was reading that passage once again with the truth that the apostle says, we beheld His glory. And yet, a little earlier in the reading, he is saying that the light of this glorious Christ shone among men. It penetrated the darkness, and yet the darkness comprehended it not. And whether you take the idea of our translators that the darkness didn't understand it, didn't grasp it, or whether you take the idea that some others believe the Greek verb carries, that the darkness rose up in anger against this light but couldn't overcome it, yet the fact is there that this is a description of millions of people in the world. The light shineth in darkness. The glory of the incarnate God shines in the darkness of the world. And yet many in this world comprehend it not. What an awful statement that is. What a drastic commentary on where men are spiritually. We beheld His glory, but others still blind. Paul talked about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Think of that. The God of this world, blinding minds. As I look out across any congregation, and even this one tonight, there are people who see, and there are people who are blind. There are people who see the glory of incarnate deity. They have beheld the real meaning of grace and truth. And there are other people who sing, but they see nothing. They read the Bible, but they see nothing. They bow when we pray, but they see nothing. The darkness comprehended it not. I trust tonight that you will come to have a testimony like John's. We beheld His glory as we think in these closing moments of the glory of God's incarnate Son. Now, I'm not going to give you an exposition of John chapter 1. It's altogether too big a passage. It's one of the deepest passages in all the Bible. But verse 1 gives us the glory of His essential deity. Never forget that the one we're talking about is God Himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, have a hard time with that verse. They invent all sorts of new rules of Greek grammar and of various other things. They invent in order to get around the plain testimony of the Word of God. Many of years ago, one of them appeared at the door of the young Ian Paisley. And when he quoted that verse in the deity of Christ, this old Jehovah's Witness just shook his head and laughed at him. And he said that he didn't know who he was talking to. And so he told him, you know, you just are mistaken. You're living in ignorance here. The truth is that in the original, if you go right back to the early manuscripts, you see the word God would be always written with a capital letter. But when it says here, the Word was God, it's with a small letter showing that it's an adjective. It's only saying He was divine in some way. He wasn't God. Dr. Paisley looked at him and then roared at him and said, "Get from my door, for you're just a liar." Did you never hear that when those manuscript scripts were written, everything was in capitals? So they invented a new manuscript tradition. They've invented a new translation. He was a God. The wording is very, very, very carefully chosen. Right down to the placement of the words. To guard the fact that the Word is God. And yet He is personally distinct from the Father. He is with God. His essential deity. Philippians 2 verse 6 says that the Lord Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why could that be said of Christ? How could that be said of Him? How could it be said of any that He thought it not robbery to be equal with God? The only answer is because He is in the form of God. He is eternal deity. That's why He is glory. That's why He's full of grace and truth. Because He's God. Verse 1 also speaks of the glory of His eternal relationship and fellowship with the Father. The Word was God, but the Word was with God. I'm not going to get in tonight to the meaning of the word, Word. That's a very deep and powerful title of the Lord Jesus. He is the eternal self-expression of God. All that God has ever revealed of Himself to any creature, whether an angel or a man, has been revealed through His only begotten Son. In Him, Paul says, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the wisdom of God is concentrated in the person of His Son. All that God ever has to say about Himself, He says in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word, and the Word was with God. I like the way an old-time Welsh preacher, J. Clendillon, and that's an English mispronunciation of an awful Welsh name, awful to pronounce, I mean, J. Clendillon Jones, when he came to that, the Word was with God. He preached one of the greatest sermons I ever read on the force of the word with. The little preposition here that is used is part of a word that goes up to make up the word, the Greek word for face. And he therefore took the etymology of it. He was with God. He was face to face with God. In perfect unity, in perfect harmony, in perfect fellowship. Romans chapter 9 gives us a glimpse into the depths of the truly mysterious. The relationship of the persons of the Trinity, quite apart from creation. I repeat myself when I say this, but it's something that needs to be repeated. that there is a notion that has found great favor even among Orthodox Christians. You hear things along this line constantly said that God created man to have an object of his love, to have some creature to love who would love him back. Well, God created us to love us and that we should love him. But he didn't need that to have an object of his love. The object of the Father's love is the eternal Son, who fully reciprocated that love. And in Romans chapter 9, in verse 5, you get an insight into the relationship of the Father and the Son in eternity, because there Paul the Apostle spoke of God, Christ, who is God over all, and he is God blessed forever. Now take the idea of God blessed forever, eternally. The idea there is in himself. God has all blessedness. He didn't need man to complete his blessedness. He didn't need a world to have an object of his love. There was no frustrated deity just waiting for us to come along. No, God had in himself all blessedness, all happiness, all harmony, all beauty, all glory. And here you have the glory of the Son face to face with God the Father. Verse 3 gives us the glory of his creative power. All things were made by or through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Paul took this up in Colossians 1 when he said, by or in him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before him, and by or through him all things consist. You lift your eyes up into the night sky, you see that vast expanse of the glorious created bodies of the universe. We are told, and I'm sure quite rightly, that our sun is one modest little star in a universe that is replete with stars of greater magnitude and glory. Remember, they all glow by the glory of the eternal Word. He created them, and he upholds them. Verses 4 and 5, and then again in verse 9, John speaks of the glory of his celestial light. These are great words. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. He is the fountain of all life. Where do we get our life? We get it from him. Especially human life comes from him. And that life, we are told, is the light of man. What does that mean? I believe it means that it's speaking of a light which marks man off from every other creature on earth. It marks him off as a creature with reason, a creature with a consciousness of God. Let me tell you, that is unique to man. Something that evolution and evolutionists can never begin to come to grips with. You can have all the apes you want to have. You can dress them up as manly looking as possible. You can let them live for as many million years as it would be possible for them to live. At the end of the day, they will never have a consciousness of God. There are no churches in the ape world. There are no altars in the animal kingdom. There is something in man that is a light that gives him a consciousness of his Creator and a conscience of the law of God. What is that? It is that which flows from the eternal Word that created him. It's in him
we live and move and have our being.
When God created man, man had the ability to perceive that light and to respond to that light. And it's true of the new creation. When a man is born again, when he's created anew in Christ, he receives again the ability to perceive the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and respond to it. And that's what the psalmist had in mind in the 36th Psalm in verse 9 when he said, "With thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light we shall see light." Oh, the glory of His celestial light. But, as I've noted, because of the fall, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The darkness comprehended it not. What a tragedy. What a sorrow. To a person whose eyes have never seen. If you ever get to know a person born blind, you'll find that they're usually very interested in what is happening around about and the appearance of things about them. And if there's one thing they would strongly desire, it would be to see. You ever try to describe something to a person who's blind? You ever try that? It is a frustrating thing. And yet, the blind person very often is kind enough not to pick up the frustration. I remember standing along the coastline of Northern Ireland, the part of the Antrim coast. Beautiful, beautiful part of the world. If you want to see how beautiful, the next time you come into my office, you'll see three pictures up on the wall. I sit and look at them every time I'm behind my desk, of parts of that coastline. We lived so near for quite a number of years. And as we stood at that coastline, I and beside me, a young fellow who had been born blind, he asked me, "Tell me what you see. Tell me what you see." He could hear far more acutely than I could the splashing of the water far below us. I suppose his imagination was much more acute than mine. But he said, "Tell me what you see. Tell me about the color." And I thought, how can I describe color to someone who has never seen? And I thought, what a tragedy. To stand here amid the glory of God's creation, and you can't see a thing. But let me tell you of a far greater tragedy. That's to stand amid the glory of God's creation and see grass and flowers and birds and animals, and lift your eyes and see stars and planets and see nothing else. To stand in the midst of the glory of God's creation and see none of the glory of the Creator. That's blindness indeed. To lift a Bible to read or to hear it read and yet still be blind to the glory of incarnate deity, that is blindness indeed, with the light shining in darkness. The darkness being as thick as hell itself, that you can't comprehend it. Oh, how dark is the mind that sees no glory in Christ. How dark the intellect that sees no beauty in Jesus. the light that is in you indeed is darkness. When it's true of you, the light shineth in darkness, but the darkness comprehends it not. Make sure tonight that you face where you are with God, because the light is shining. And if you can't see any glory in Jesus, remember there's nothing wrong with Christ. There's nothing wrong with the gospel. All that's wrong is wrong with you. Is there an answer to that? Thank God there is. For the final element in the glory that I'll mention is the glory of His revealed grace. He is full of grace and truth. He makes no error. He never leads us astray. He never flatters to deceive. He is the Word, and the Word is truth. Now, the truth of God is something really sinners can't bear. Now, that's the last thing in the world a sinner wants to face up to, is the truth of God. For truth reveals you as you really are, and it leaves you absolutely no place to hide. It's like Adam coming before God, hiding behind his crazy little fig leaf. But the truth of God penetrates that, leaves you no place to hide. But thank God, Christ is also full of grace. In other words, He loves sinners and He sees sinners. In Him, there is not only justice, but there is mercy equally revealed. And both justice and mercy are equally exercised. This is the fullness of the glory of Christ. It's the glory of the cross. And that's why later in this chapter we come to John's great identification of Christ. John the Baptist's great identification of Christ. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Where do you get the glory of God in Christ concentrated in all its fullness? In the glory of the Lamb of God. I repeat what I said this morning, and I think we've got to keep it before us. The world wants to isolate the babe in the manger. And sentimentally, with all their slobbering, foolish songs, make an idol of a babe in a manger. Now follow me carefully. The babe in the manger is God of very God, before whom we should fall in worship. But the babe did not remain a babe in a manger. The babe was born to be a man, to be a sacrifice, to be the lamb for sinners slain. In other words, in the mind and the economy of God, the coming of Christ and the cross of Christ are one indivisible event. Never let us forget that. If you want to see the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, you follow the incarnate deity all the way to the cross of Calvary. And when you see the Lord Jesus Christ, that virgin-born, sinless, spotless, pure and holy Savior, kneeled upon a Roman gibbet, crucified. Remember, He dies the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. And though the earth was shrouded in darkness at that moment, let me tell you, never did the light and the glory of the Savior more fully shine. That light and life of the Word of God shone into the world at Bethlehem. That same light brightened the darkness of all the poor souls Jesus met as He walked the highways and the byways of ancient Israel. That light and that life shone at Calvary. And again, thank God, from the empty tomb. The same light and the same life shone upon 3,000 souls in the day of Pentecost, and they passed from death unto life. And as I've said, the same light and the same life reached Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road, brighter than the noonday sun, and ushered him into the light of the glory of eternal salvation.
that same light is still shining. That's why we have this service, not just for sentimental reasons, because this is a time of year when we like to sing Christmas carols. I love Christmas carols, but let me tell you, if the light of the glory of Christ were not shining, these carols would be the emptiest farce that the world has ever known. But thank God the light of the glory of Jesus Christ is shining. He is full of grace and truth. And that is why many in this meeting tonight can join the Apostle John and say, "We beheld His glory." Can you? Is that your testimony? You look out in Greenville tonight. Every Christmas time there are more lights than ever before, more homes illuminated than ever before, and that's not a criticism. I'm very happy to see it. You come from the part of the world I come from, where late autumn and all through winter you've got little blue skies and it's all grey, and you get that far north, that's the way it is. Or if you're from some of you Yankee states, it'll be the same way, no doubt. And I'm glad of all those lights. But you know, you can get so taken up with the glitter of the occasion that you're blind to the glory of the Christ. What does Isaiah the prophet say, quoting the words of the Savior himself? "Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, there is none else." In other words, gaze on His glory. Think on what we have been singing and reading and preaching tonight. And let all the false glitter of sin be blotted out of your sight as you're enveloped in the glory of God's incarnate Son. May God show us His glory. You could not pray any better prayer than that of Moses when he prayed, "Lord, show me Thy glory." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy word to every heart. We pray, O God, that in Thy great mercy, Thou wilt show forth Christ in all His glory to every man, woman, boy, and girl gathered in this place this evening. Lord, we pray for those who are so blind that they cannot see the glory of Christ. We remember how the 53rd chapter of Isaiah deals with that awful situation and speaks of sinners. When we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. Lord, we confess that that is true. There are souls, even in this meeting, who have joined in the singing, and they have heard the reading, and they have listened to the preaching, and the exposition of the glory of God's Christ. And yet, at the end of it all, there is no beauty in Him to make them desire Him. They still desire the world and its wickedness, sin and its folly. Oh God, have mercy on the lost, we pray. And we ask Thee to show them the glory of Thine incarnate Son. Hear our prayer. O God, bless Thy word and give fruit for its proclamation. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.